Going to be looking at the book of Micah, chapter 3. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to the prophet Micah, third chapter. And just as you're turning there, a note that I'm thankful for Sue Ward, being able to, Lord willing, leave hospital soon, but also Richard. We've seen the last number of months increasingly hobbling, coming into the service. He's needed a hip replacement, and he's had that hip replacement this week, and I believe it was yesterday, in getting up to just walk in the room, fell, and thankfully landed on his other hip. In his words, I fell from a great height and was able to helicopter to land on the other hip. So apparently he's doing okay from that. But nonetheless, pray for balance and wisdom. Micah chapter 3. This is the word of the Lord. Listen. You leaders of Jacob, you rulers of Israel, should you not embrace justice, you who hate good and love evil, who tear the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones, who eat my people's flesh, strip off their skin and break their bones in pieces, who chop them up like meat for the pan, like flesh for the pot. Then they will cry out to the Lord, but he will not answer them. At that time, he will hide his face from them because of the evil they have done. This is what the Lord says. As for the prophets who lead my people astray, they proclaim peace if they have something to eat, but prepare to wage war against anyone who refuses to feed them. Therefore, night will come over you without visions and darkness without divination. The sun will set for the prophets and the day will go dark for them. The seers will be ashamed and the diviners disgraced. They will all cover their faces because there is no answer from God. But as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression, to Israel his sin. Hear this, you leaders of Jacob, you rulers of Israel, who despise justice and distort all that is right, who build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with wickedness. Her leaders judge for a bribe. Her priests teach for a price, and her prophets tell fortunes for money. Yet they look for the Lord's support and say, is not the Lord among us? No disaster will come upon us. Therefore, because of you, Zion will be plowed like a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble. The temple hill, a mound overgrown with thickets. Before we consider this passage together, let's pray. Father, as we look at this section of your word today, we pray that you will guide us by your Spirit through it. We pray that you'll help us to understand it. And we pray that you'll also give us insight to be able to apply this in our own experience, to be able to know what we're called to be and to do through your word. Father, we commit those who are sick or injured or healing today to you. We pray, Lord, for a special gift of grace and strength and encouragement for Dave and Sue, and also for Richard. Father, we thank you for them. We pray that you will restore them to our midst soon. But we pray even more than that, that you will give them the great comfort that there is in knowing Jesus, in having your Spirit within them, and having forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And so, Father, we commit ourselves as your people to you this morning in Jesus' name. And we pray that everything we do and say and think will be honoring and pleasing to you. Give us attentive minds and open hearts to your word, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So this text deals with tropes that we've seen a lot. If you've been here, you know, since January, we've been doing this sort of walk through some sections of the Minor Prophets. And so you can't work through the Minor Prophets without seeing lots of visions and hearing lots of proclamations of judgment coming because of flagrant abuse and injustice and persistent unrepentant evil. And so that's a theme which is sounded over and over and over and over again. And these books, so they are to be read as one. In Hebrew, they're known as the Book of the Twelve. That is, it's one singular collection where the themes all sort of mutually reinforce one another and develop each other. You get similar accents over and over and over and over again. One is corruption in leadership, need to repent, God's concern and care for the poor and the marginalized and the oppressed who are being trampled down by those who have power. God's concern for the ones who have sort of the political ability to manipulate the system, you know, the economic system, the judicial system. They have the power and their cronies have the power and they have the wealth resources to get away with whatever they want, and they're enriching themselves on the backs of the poor. So we've seen that over and over again, week after week. Here you have about as vivid an image of this as is imaginable. And it's even worse. But in Israel, you have at this time lots of dietary food laws about what is clean and acceptable to eat versus what is unclean and impossible to eat if you are going to sort of be faithfully walking with God in a daily sort of way. And so you're not allowed to, this time, you're not allowed to eat pork, which means you don't have bacon, you don't have ham, you don't have pork chops. And so the idea of eating pig is abhorrent. How much more eating another person? And that's the imagery used here. It's a depiction of cannibalism. You, in trampling down the poor, in defrauding them, in taking away their livelihood, you are taking away their life. In grinding them down to enrich yourself, you are analogously chopping them up, dismembering them to put them in the pot. Their work and life is enriching your table. You're demanding their life for your own comfort. You eat your food by breaking their back. And so when you set your table, you're setting your table with their very lives. You're skinning them and taking their flesh and putting it in the pot and frying it in the pan and consuming them. You just can't. cast the vision of how God perceives that kind of evil oppression more vividly than that. Which then has wide application even in our society and world today for how God envisions and perceives and judges and evaluates this kind of abuse of the marginalized and the impoverished and the powerless, so that certain elites can grow richer and dine more sumptuously through the lives and toil and sweat and blood of those who are powerless and marginalized in comparison. And without any question, our world today is not devoid of people who are in positions of power who abuse their power at the expense of others with no concern whatsoever for what that means for their life. One example, examples could be multiplied, but the entire, I hesitate to call it an industry, but you'll know what I mean. I'll say world. The entire world of sex trafficking is nothing but the most grotesque and transparent destroying of lives for the pleasure and wealth of other people. That is human cannibalism. And to in any way be part of that, which includes engagement with pornography, because the two are tied together in socioeconomic forms. They feed into each other. That's to prey on someone's very life. That's to consume them in a cannibalistic way. And God sees this, and he says, the ones who are doing this are the leaders. And there are going to be enormous consequences of judgment as a result. And then he turns to the ones who should have a moral compass who are directing the people away from this. That is, it's facile to say, well, you expect politicians to be corrupt. But what about the priests? What about the prophets? What about the holy leaders today? Where are the pastors? Where are the missionaries? Where are the seminary professors? You know, where are the Christian podcasters? What are they doing back here? And what you find is, verse 5, as for the prophets who lead my people astray. That is, the political, economic, judicial system is set up with this manner of corruption. And what you would want is you would at least want, like John the Baptist speaking to Herod, you would at least want prophetic, God-ordained, anointed rebuke of the evil. You would want truth set in opposition to error, light pressing into the darkness, right being spoken in a world of wrong. And even if it doesn't seem to amount to anything, even if it doesn't do any good, the prophets are to speak the truth. Not only regardless if it's popular, but almost precisely because it won't be popular, that's why you need prophets. The prophets, they're also benefiting from this situation. And so instead of speaking the truth of God, they've learned to play the game too. They will proclaim peace for something to eat, which means this. I will tell you what you want to hear, provided there's a benefit to me. And now, if you know that, then you're probably going to be less than impressed. So I will try to, I'll just learn to read the audience. And I'll know what your issues and perspectives are. And I'll just tailor the message for your approval. I'll tell you what you want to hear. And then you'll like me, invite me over for dinner, give me restaurant gift cards, whatever. That's what the prophets are doing. Oh yeah. Yeah, let's build a relationship where I'll prophesy peace for you. That is, I will pronounce blessing on whatever you're doing as long as it benefits me. In other words, this is sort of like, you know, they'll say, like, don't bite the hand that feeds you. That's exactly what this is. If the message that God has is a biting message, if that message is directed towards your benefactor, you just don't deliver it. God tells you there is so much evil here, it's time to go to war against this. It's time to go to war against this injustice and oppression. You say, the word of the Lord for you is peace and blessing and prosperity. You have the favor of God. It's a messy world. No one's perfect. God is a God of grace. Offer your sacrifices for the sins you've committed, Old Covenant context. But you're part of the covenant people. God's face shines upon you. I'm a prophet of God. You can trust me. And God's word for you is peace. That message is delivered solely for the sake of the prophet. Because that's how you get ahead. And that's how you get a bigger crowd. And that's how you get more gifts given to you. And you start to move into higher and higher circles. And you're just greasing the wheels. And it becomes this whole socio-cultural, political, economic, religious system that violates the true meaning of the commandment, do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. That is not in the first instance about carelessly muttering God's name, although that's also not a good idea. But that commandment is saying, do not dare use the holy name of God in a way to justify things that God hates. Do not use religion to justify your wickedness. Do not misrepresent God's character and will by doing something or saying something and doing it in the name of God. And that's what these prophets are doing. And this whole system works because every piece of it is working together. The prophets, the priests, you know, the priests are the ones who they will only work with people if they're given a price. You see that in verse 11. Her leaders judge for a bribe. Her priests teach for a price. Her prophets tell fortunes for money. So you go to the tabernacle, and you go to the temple, rather, and the priests, they'll teach you what you want to hear. provided you pay them first. It's a contract fee for services rendered kind of proposition. And you can't help but notice in that text, the leaders judge for a bribe, her priests teach for a price, her prophets tell fortunes for money. What's the commonality? It's all about who gets paid and how you get paid. It's all about money. It's all about money. The whole society is corrupt from top to bottom because of people's covetousness and their insatiable desire for more, no matter what that costs other people. Which is why earlier in Micah, you had that warning about being covetous. Because if it's allowed to grow, it ends up with catastrophic, wide-scale abuse in all of society. Because of you, leaders, therefore, verse 12, because of you, Zion will be plowed like a field, Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble, the temple hill a mound, overgrown with thickets. Okay. The temple mound is where the temple was, obviously. Hear what's being said. Because of the corruption in the political and religious leadership of the nation, God is going to tear down his own house. That's what the temple is. God will not live in this society. He's established his permanent home here, but given all of the evil around him, that temple, his house, he's not just going to move out. He's going to break it down to the foundations. Because of you. That is an extraordinary consequence which humans are responsible for. Ever wonder, does what we do really matter? Because of you, God says, I'm going to destroy my own temple. I cannot live here anymore. Let the weight of that responsibility just rest on your shoulders for a moment. Think about all of the ways. You can't do that. Think of some of the ways that you can fill in the blank after that introductory formula. Because of you. And this is really almost a lens in which you can understand the burden and glory and challenge and adventure and wonder and terror of being a human being, living a human life in this world. Because of you, I know what it's like to have a faithful best friend. Because of you, I have a roof over my head and food on my table. Because of you, I know what it's like to be really down and have someone love me and come alongside of me and help me walk a dark road where I didn't think I could take another step. Humanly speaking, knowing God is sovereign, because of you, I heard the gospel and know Jesus. Because of you, I've had someone who's prayed for me my whole life. Because of you, I know what it's like to have a visitor come when I needed a visitor. Because of you, I've been able to experience some of the glory and beauty of love. Because of you, I know God better. Because of you, I've had an example of what it looks like to follow Jesus. Because of you. The shadow side of that is what you get in this text. Because of you, the temple's destroyed. Because of you, I know the pain of being an abused child. Because of you, I think all Christians are hypocrites. Because of you, I've learned that the people who should take care of me don't. Because of you, I know what it's like to be gossiped about and stabbed in the back. You see that weight on both sides of significance? How's that blank being filled in for you? Well, what will people say? What is the truth of you? If people had to say, because of you, what would they say? Well, probably in this context, a lot of these people got together for dinner parties and said, hey, you know what? Well, there's a child who's saying to their dad, Daddy, because of you, I can fall and bump my head and get a hug. So, Adam, you are the best. And because of you, there's a real-life sermon illustration going on right now. So thank you. Yep. You did that to her? But okay. Because of you, we're calling the police. Okay, fine. It's going to be very different than where we thought things. We're good to go. People probably got together and said, oh, yeah, hey, because of you. Hey, because of you. This is a bit of anachronistic. I realize this. But yeah, because of you, because of your ruling in court last week, that lawsuit, really appreciate you. But you're really fair. Hey, you know, because of you, I've got a new Ferrari out there. Actually, you know what? Believe it or not, because of you, I've got a Ferrari and a Lamborghini. And the keys are on the table. You just take the one you want. You made this possible. Because of us, we've got a good thing going here. And God says, that's how you look at it. Because of you, I'm destroying this city that's become so corrupt. And I'm tearing down my temple. Because of you. In contrast, something really remarkable is going to happen in the development of biblical redemptive history. And it's this. There is an incredible contrast between because of you and because of God. God is an actor and agent who does things in the world. And one of the things about redemption is God redeems. God builds back up. God makes a way. God rescues. God salvages. God does incredible things. Because that's the kind of God he is. Which is why we praise him. In a world of destruction, even in a world of our own sin, we have hope and we can rejoice because of him. Because of what he's done. And what you find in sort of the unfolding biblical theological trajectory is this. The temple is the permanent home of God. That is, it was constructed to be stable and to stand at this time. It's a physical stone building. But the temple isn't the building. That's the instantiation of a temple, but it's not what a temple is. It's the picture of the temple, and it's what the temple's constructed of. In a similar way, you're a carbon-based life form, and your body is constructed of molecules, but you are not reducible to molecules. Molecules is what you are made of. It is not what you are. It's a very important distinction. The temple was made of stone, but it's not what the temple is. The temple is where God meets with people through a mediating priest on the basis of sacrifice. That's what temple is. The concept and essence of temple is not a physical structure. It is the meeting place of God with people through a mediating priest and a sacrifice. That took place at the temple. But the temple could also be so corrupted that is not what was happening there, even though the temple complex stood. So, you get this development. The first holy place you have is in the Garden of Eden. I've done this sort of, I've run this before at greater length. I'm just going to do this really quickly. So I'm just going to basically make assertions without any supporting evidence or data, which basically means this. You're just getting the conclusion, and because you're wise, you will just know that my conclusion is right. Don't ask how I arrived at it. So, Garden of Eden. That is a temple complex. It is where is a holy sanctuary where God meets with people. And Adam and Eve are installed. The words that are used of them working the garden are words that are only used of the priests working in the temple later on in the law. So there is a priestly function in the holy place because a place is sanctified. It's a sanctuary when God meets with people there. It's about the holy presence of God. So what a sanctuary is, it's a sanctified place. It's a holy place. Why is it holy? God's there. So Eden is the first picture of temple. And because of their sin, they're driven out. They can't get back in. And the flaming cherub with the sword guards the way back in. They're driven out to the east. Then you have the patriarchs. And they're running around the world, known world. They're always building altars everywhere. They're consecrating space to God wherever they go. And then you have Jacob who falls asleep with his head on a stone as a pillow, not the most comfortable thing, and he has a dream. Remember? The ladder, the angels ascending and descending and all the rest. And Jacob wakes up and he says, oh, I had no idea God is in this place. This is Beth-El. That is, this is Beth-House, El-God. This is the house of God. This is temple. This is sacred space. With a tabernacle constructed in Exodus, it's made just the way God wants it to be. There's a Garden of Eden motif in it. And the cherubim are positioned so that you can't get back into the Holy of Holies. or they'll strike you dead. In other words, even the entranceway, the way the tabernacle is configured, your entrance is the same direction you'd be coming if you were trying to get back into Eden from the location of the exile. It's Eden. God's glory moves in Exodus 40. The people can't work because God has taken up residence. Later on, the tabernacle is a tent because the people are moving. Now they're established in Jerusalem, so a permanent stone building is built, the house of God. And again, when Solomon dedicates the temple, the glory of God moves in. So God takes up residence. The problem was this. Over time, you get this in Jeremiah chapter 7, for example. Over time, the people began to look at the temple as a magic talisman. God will never let Jerusalem fall. He lives there. This is God's home. God's not going to let anything bad happen to his home. And so Jeremiah says, stop saying the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Like, stop using it like some kind of magic charm. And then in Ezekiel chapter 10, the glory of God literally systematically moves away from the temple. The glory cloud comes out of the temple, gets into the cherubim chariot, flies away. It's gone. And the Babylonians come in and they destroy the temple. Why? They destroy the temple because no one was defending it. God wasn't at home protecting his home. He wasn't protecting his house from intruders. He left his house so they could destroy it. That's exactly what they do. The temple's destroyed, 587 BC. After 70 years, the people come back from exile, and a new temple is going to be rebuilt. And it's pretty shabby in comparison to this one. And there's one thing you're never told. You're never told that God moves in. It's very interesting. The tabernacle, the culmination of the tabernacle is the glory cloud moves in. The temple with Solomon, the culmination is the glory cloud moves in. They build this temple, you're never told God moves in. You're never told about the cloud moving back in. The glory doesn't return. It's very interesting. Which is why when the Romans go in later, you know, the mid-160s, they can go right into the Holy of Holies and nothing happens. Why? God hasn't moved back in. Then you have Jesus, who cleanses the temple, trying to restore it to its regular purpose or its normal purpose ordained by God, and the people want to kill him. And he says this, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. And then John, who's writing the gospel account, has a parenthetical comment. The disciples said, we didn't know what he was talking about. It was only after the resurrection that we understood the temple he was referring to was his body. Now, by the time you get this, actually, John puts this, he puts this in John 2 at the beginning of the gospel, where you've already been told that Jesus is the glory of God incarnate. What is a temple? A temple is where God meets with man. Jesus is the temple because there is actually the closest organic union in the God-man Jesus Christ. The Son of God takes on human flesh. You cannot have deity and humanity closer together than in an incarnation. And he's also the priest. And he's also the sacrifice. So if people are going to meet with God, and a temple is this place where mediation is offered through a sacrifice by a priest, Jesus actually is the fulfillment of all that temple means. And notice what he says. Destroy. You destroy this temple, I will raise it. Micah 3:12, because of you, Zion will be like a plowed field, the temple mount overgrown with thickets. Because of you, the temple will be torn down. Destroy this temple. Because of God, the whole temple motif is going to be fulfilled. Because of God, what you destroy, God will raise. Because of God, you will destroy this stone temple and God will give you the fulfillment of it in his son Jesus.
You destroy the place where God meets with people, he will send his son to restore it and rebuild it and to be it in a way which was unimaginably better than anything you could have envisioned in Micah's day. You destroy, I will raise. Because of you, it's torn down. Because of my grace, it will be built into glory. Because of you, my son will endure the cross. Because of my power and grace and glory, he will be resurrected from the dead. You will kill, I will resurrect. You will tear down, I will rebuild. You will destroy, I will raise. Even here, at one of the lowest and darkest times in the history of Israel, there is still a message of hope. Because human beings aren't capable. We do not have the power to destroy all of God's redemptive plans and purposes in Jesus Christ. And if you look at the world, you'd think that we are trying about as hard as we can some days. But God's wisdom is greater. God's strength is greater. God will redeem us by Jesus in spite of our rebellion, in spite of our folly, in spite of the destruction that we bring. And that's why all of the glory and credit goes to him. That's why we don't, when we look at the blessings and the goodness and the things in our life, we don't say, well, it's because of me that I have this. It's God, thank you. If it wasn't for Jesus, my life would be a total shambles. If it wasn't for Jesus, I was just self-destructively tearing everything down. If it wasn't for Jesus, oh, but because of Jesus, I have eternal life and forgiveness of sins and the Holy Spirit and every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms in him. Because of Jesus, even I wasn't able to destroy my own life. Because of Jesus, I can live now and live eternally. That's pure grace. That's just a pure gift of God. Meeting a broken and fallen and sin-filled, corrupt world with patience and grace and unrelenting love that persists in pursuing people and bringing them to salvation in Jesus. This morning, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper, which pictures for us the destruction of the true temple, the body broken, the blood spilled, the life ruined and ended. Destroy this temple. That's what this reminds me of. I will rebuild it again. And so when we think about the death of Jesus, we always have to remember it's a full package: life, death, resurrection, ascension, glory, and he's coming back. He's coming back one day to deal with sin and corruption finally and forever, to put it away, and to create a new heaven and new earth, the home of righteousness, where God will dwell with people and people will dwell with God without any sin ever again, rearing its head, perfect harmony and peace. Before we celebrate this together, we're just going to sing a song to worship our Lord, and then we'll worship the Lord as we celebrate the Lord's Supper together. So, Father, that is our prayer. May those be the sorts of things that are said of us. And they never will be apart from your grace and empowerment. So keep us from sin. Keep us close to Jesus. Help us to walk faithfully with him. But Lord, we thank you that as much as our faithfulness wavers, your faithfulness is eternal and unchanging. And so we trust ourselves to you. We don't trust ourselves. We trust you for salvation. We thank you for Jesus. Father, because of you, every good thing is ours now and forevermore. Thank you for your grace. Help us to go in the power of your Spirit. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Go in grace and peace.